Let us pray together this morning. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you do hear us when we cry, and that when we come before you, you answer us. You save the one who is crushed in spirit. You lift up those who trust you and who look to you in faith. We praise you and thank you that you are good and kind to us, that you have revealed your kindness and your determination to vindicate your people through your Son, Jesus Christ, who trusted you even in the face of death, and whom you raised gloriously from the dead, who is now ascended to your right hand and sits at your right hand. We praise and we thank you that he is the exalted King, and we pray that you would pour out the Spirit upon us this day as we study your word and grant us grace to understand it and apply it in our lives. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we asked the question, why is it that our Bibles contain the Old Testament? We learned about the heretic Marcion, who drove a wedge between the God of the Old Testament, the so-called Creator God, and the God of the New Testament, the loving Father. And in so doing and driving that wedge, Marcion also discarded the Old Testament. But our fathers very fittingly and appropriately and righteously rejected Marcion's teaching and insisted that between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is one God, one Savior, and one people. The Old Testament is indeed the Word of God. You may or may not be surprised to learn that Marcion's error of dismissing the Old Testament was matched by another group of professing Christians who, in essence, dismissed the need for the New Testament. They said, the Old Testament is good enough for me. Okay? If there is one God, one Savior, one people, if we share the same scriptures, the same hope, the same temptations, all of which is true, right? We saw that last week. If that's the case, then why do we need the New Testament? Isn't the Old Testament enough? We see this group emerging in the pages of the New Testament where they are identified as the party of the circumcision. The party of the circumcision. Jewish believers who insisted that followers of Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, were commanded, to keep the various strictures of the Old Covenant, and that the New Covenant had essentially brought very little change in redemptive history. Though the apostles dealt swiftly and severely with this false teaching, it persisted even after the time of the New Testament among a group known to history as the Ebionites. The Ebionites. The Ebionites were Jews who professed to follow Jesus, but who rejected most of the New Testament writing, all the New Testament writings, the canonical ones, and who used only the Old Testament and a more, quote-unquote, Jewish life of Jesus. They particularly disliked Paul. They particularly disliked Paul and his critical remarks about the law and about the Old Covenant. They taught that Christians are obligated to keep the Old Testament ceremonial laws as identifying badges of what it means to be a follower of the Messiah. God expects Christians to be culturally Jewish. So today, I'd like us to answer the question, why do our Bibles contain the New Testament? Last week, we highlighted the continuity between the Testaments by insisting that there's one God, one Savior, and one people of God. This is why we have the Old Testament. Why do we have the New Testament? We have the New Testament because there are two covenants, two glories, and two ages. Two covenants, two glories, and two ages. First, Scripture makes clear that the old covenant, the covenant that was made with our fathers on Mount Sinai under Moses, was a temporary arrangement. The old covenant was intended to be temporary. It was not established as an eternal relationship between God and his people. It was, given our sinful state and given God's intention to rescue all the nations of the earth, the old covenant was a temporary covenant that God established with Israel until the Messiah should come. We saw this repeatedly when we studied the book of Hebrews, but in case you've forgotten, turn to Hebrews chapter 8 this morning. In Hebrews chapter 8, Paul discusses the foundational difference between the old and new covenants, insisting that the old covenant has, through Christ's coming, now become obsolete. Okay? Now, when we're contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant, it's important to remember what we said last week, that there is only one Savior and one people. Right? It's not as though in the old covenant, God's people were saved by their works of righteousness. God forbid. Okay? They were saved by Jesus, by looking to him in faith, even as we are saved by Jesus and looking back to his work. Okay, there is one overarching in Reformed theology, one overarching covenant of grace, but the old covenant is a different administration of that covenant, which we as Christians are not under. We are not under the old covenant. We are under the new covenant, another administration of this same overarching plan of salvation that God has orchestrated from the beginning. In Hebrews chapter 8, notice that Paul is summarizing at the beginning of this chapter what he has been saying up to this point. Notice he says in verse 1, look, he says, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We, Christians, have such a high priest, namely Jesus, right? Who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, right? He's seated as the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is our priest and our king, as we recited in the Westminster Shorter Catechism this morning. He is a minister of the sanctuary, a servant in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord created and not men. Remember that one of the things we emphasized when we went through Hebrews is that the old covenant was established as a stage play, a reenactment, a visual demonstration of what God was going to do in the future when he was going to send his son, the great high priest, to do that which the high priests were acting out, which they were demonstrating in their in the various rituals that they performed under the old covenant. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, therefore it's necessary that this one, namely Jesus, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. If he came simply as a minister of the old covenant, he would not be a priest. Well, why? Because he wasn't a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah, of which the scripture says nothing in regard to priesthood. So, it's evident, he says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, according to the old covenant, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For God said to him, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Right? So remember, Moses is given a vision of the heavenly glory, a vision of heaven itself, and the tabernacle was created as a scale model of the entire universe, picturing the work that Jesus would one day do. But now, verse 6, Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant, namely the covenant made with our fathers on Mount Sinai, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And he goes on to quote the prophet Jeremiah here and the nature of the new covenant. So notice that there's a contrast drawn between the old covenant established with our fathers on Mount Sinai and the new covenant established with us in Christ. As Christians, we are not under the old covenant as a covenant. That is not our administration of the covenant. We do not listen to the strictures of the Mosaic covenant. Paul concludes this in verse 13 by remarking, in that God says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. God has made the first covenant obsolete in sending his son to fulfill it. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old, Paul writes, at his period in redemptive history, is ready to vanish away. In other words, Paul is anticipating the destruction of Jerusalem that was right in front of them. The temple is going to be overthrown. Jerusalem is going to be annihilated. Even the ability to keep the old covenant is going to be eliminated by God himself, as Jesus predicted. So what we see Paul developing here is that even though there's one God, there's one Savior, there's one people, nevertheless, there are two covenants, the Old Covenant administration and the New Covenant administration, and the Old Covenant has been made obsolete and has vanished away. And so even as our fathers needed a covenant document to explain the specifics of their relationship with God in their time under that administration of the overarching covenant of grace, so we need a covenant document to explain the specifics of our relationship with God in our time. There are two covenants, hence there are two covenant documents. And you know, of course, that that's what the term testament means, right? Testament is simply a synonym for covenant. So when we talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant Scriptures, New Covenant Scriptures. Second, we have the New Testament in our Bibles because the glory of Christ so far outshines the glory of anything and everything and everyone in the Old Covenant that it is unthinkable. It is unthinkable. And if you don't think it's unthinkable, you're messed up. It is unthinkable that God would not record these things for us. Jesus is the center of all human history. It is on him that all of human history hinges. The labels of before Christ and in the year of our Lord are really important. Don't compromise with the effort to rename them before the common era and the common era, as though that means anything. Jesus is so glorious, it is unthinkable that God would not give us new covenant scriptures. Even as there are two covenants, the old and the new, so there are two glories. And the glory of the new covenant, the glory of Christ in particular, far surpasses the glory of the old. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul makes this exact point. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul is contrasting the old and new covenants. Sorry, not 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is talking about the new covenant back in verse 6. He notes that God is the one who has made the apostles ministers of the new covenant. Notice what he says at the end of verse 6, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit of God gives life. And now notice, beginning in verse 7, he says, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. So Paul's saying, the old covenant, it was glorious, and Moses' face shone with glory so that the people of Israel couldn't look directly and steadily at his face. But his glory, the glory of Moses, was fading. He says, if that, if the ministry of death was glorious, then verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious, the old covenant, had no glory in this respect, because the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Notice that Paul's saying, look, the old covenant, it was glorious. Moses' face shone. But remember that on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Moses who was bowing in face of the greater glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It was Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets, who were acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of everything they had said. Paul goes on to demonstrate that even the text itself, even the old covenant itself, proclaimed that it was temporary. Notice verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the old covenant, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So Paul, notice here, is alluding to the fact that Moses put a veil on his face. Why did Moses do that? Frequently, as Christians, we answer that question by thinking, oh, Moses put a veil on his face so that because his face was so bright and shining and glorious that he had to veil the glory because the people of Israel were afraid. If you think that, you did not just read what Paul said, because that's not what Paul said. Paul said that what the reason Moses put a veil on his face was not to veil the glory, but to veil the fading of the glory. When Moses would receive a word from God, he would go out to the people and he would speak the word to the people, face unveiled, face shining, face glorious. And then after he revealed the law, he would then put a veil on his face, lest the people see his face fading in glory. And Paul says this was an acted parable in which God, even at the giving of the covenant, was revealing that the glory of that covenant would fade. But Jesus' glory never fades and never faded. The new covenant surpasses the old covenant so much so that in comparison with the glory of Christ, The old covenant has no glory. Now, he doesn't mean that absolutely, right? The old covenant was glorious. Moses' face was shining. He was going into the very presence of God, revealing God to the people. But in comparison with Jesus, Moses was nothing. There are two glories. Third, our Bibles contain the New Testament because there are two distinct ages in redemptive history: the Judaic age, or the Jewish age, and the Messianic age, okay? The age of the Old Covenant, when God was working with the people of Israel and working with them through the Old Covenant, and the age of the New Covenant, when God is ruling over all things in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the sovereign. Even as, and so during the Old Covenant, Paul will use the language that the church, the people of God, the church was in her minority, right? The church was like a child. The people of God, there's one people, Old Testament, New Testament, but the people of God were like children in the minority. And even as a father, right, in shepherding your kids, when your kids are really young, it's a benevolent dictatorship, right? You dictate everything that's happening. You want to be in complete control. You're shepherding them. You're disciplining them in accordance with your word. You want to give really clear directions, right? As your children grow up, you grant them increasing liberty, right? It's not the other way around, okay? You don't, oh my, that disobedience is cute back there, okay? And then when they're older, you realize, my God, what have I done? Okay? That's not the way you do it. You discipline faithfully and strictly down here so that as your children get older, you can give them increasing liberty, okay, as they know how to use that liberty. So Paul uses this metaphor of children in their minority and children in their majority to describe the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. In the old covenant, we were like children in our minority. And so we as the people of God needed extra strictures, extra laws to reinforce this distinction between us as the people of God and the world out there. We needed the various ceremonial laws and clothing restrictions and food restrictions and the particular festal arrangements that God had orchestrated in the Old Covenant. We needed those things because we were children in minority. But now, as those who serve Christ, we're not under those things anymore. We're no longer children in minority. Notice Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, where Paul uses this picture. Throughout Galatians, Paul is contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and our position as the people of God in the Old Covenant versus our position in the New Covenant. These covenants are not contrary to one another, but they exist in harmony with one another in the sense that the Old Covenant anticipated the New Covenant, anticipated the promise that God was going to fulfill in bringing Jesus. Okay? But in the Jewish age, God used various extra strictures to govern us as the people of God. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, that is the heir of a home, right? The son who's going to inherit everything. I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, in the same way, we, that is the people of God, when we were children in the old covenant, were in bondage under the elements of the world. We were held in bondage. We were governed by these various ceremonial laws, etc. Okay? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, you're no longer in your minority, but you are a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The church, the one people of God, are no longer in our minority. There are two ages. There's the Jewish age and the Messianic age. There is a distinction. Now, none of this implies, of course, that God Himself has changed. God didn't change. We changed. Our age changed. Our responsibilities changed. None of this implies that God changed, or that His character changed, or that His moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments has changed, right? We are delivering a series of exhortations on the Ten Commandments because God's moral law is eternal. God's character is eternal. The Westminster Confession, our confession of faith, declares, and I think I gave you this quotation in your notes, the moral law, says, does forever bind all, as well justified persons, that is, Christians who have been set right with God, as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Right? We as the people of God are obligated to obey God's moral law. And because there's one God, Old Testament and New Testament, the God who revealed Himself in the Old Testament frequently in giving Israel His law is giving moral law. He's revealing eternal statutes. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, training in righteousness, etc. God has not changed. But the church has changed. She has come of age. And so the ceremonial law, the unique particulars of the old covenant administration, have ceased to be binding. Again, the Westminster Confession says this, alongside or besides this moral law, God was pleased to give the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws, containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the new covenant. We are not under the old covenant. Those ceremonial laws do not apply to us. In Christ, the ceremonial laws have lost their binding character. So there are two covenants, two glories, and two ages. Two covenants, two glories, two ages. So what follows from these differences? Last week, we considered the unity of the testaments and various implications of that unity, right? We have the same scriptures, the same hope, and the same temptations. So this week, in light of this discontinuity, right, there's two covenants, two glories, two ages. What does that mean? And what does it mean for us? It means three things. It actually means quite a few, but here are three. Okay? Different opportunity, different barriers, and different understanding. Different opportunity, different barriers, and different understanding. First, in the new covenant, there is a different opportunity. While the Word of God was largely restricted to the Jewish people and to the Jewish nation in the old covenant, right? God chose Abraham, and through Abraham, He worked with a specific people, preserving a people until the Christ should come. The Word of God in the gospel was almost exclusively limited to the people of God, to Israel, this one nation in the Old Covenant. God permitted the various other nations to go their own way. He was working with this nation until the Christ should come. Paul communicates this quite clearly in his sermons in Acts. But he also conveys this in Ephesians chapter 3, where in Ephesians 3 he writes that God has made known to me the mystery which in other ages, that is in the Jewish age, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, namely that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. There's a different opportunity. In the old covenant, the word of God, the gospel of God, was limited largely to the nation of Israel. But in the new covenant, the gospel goes forth to all the nations of the earth. You've got a different opportunity. The gospel is going to all the nations of the earth. Jesus is calling all nations to worship him, to serve him, to bow before him and honor their rightful king. In the old covenant, the gospel was limited to one nation. In the new covenant, Jesus gives the great commission, commanding us to take the gospel of God to all the nations of the earth and call them to acknowledge their rightful king. You'll praise God for that difference. If it weren't for that, you would still be painted blue. Praise God for the gospel and the glories of the new covenant. And that because Christ has come, and because he is far more glorious than anything in the old covenant, and because we now live in the messianic age when Jesus rules and reigns from the right hand of the Father, the gospel has gone forth and is continuing to go forth to all the corners of the earth. Second, there are different barriers. There are different barriers. One of the ways in which God preserved the people of Israel prior to the arrival of Jesus and preserved their identity was by erecting social barriers that set them apart from their neighbors. Circumcision, food laws, unique attire, these ceremonial customs separated Jew from Gentile. And one of the clearest signs of the New Age, the opening of the gospel to all the nations of the world, is the elimination of these barriers. Whether circumcision or dietary restrictions or festal celebrations, these ceremonial laws that divided Jew from Gentile have now been eliminated. There is, therefore, neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. God has eliminated these barriers. They are no longer obligatory. Notice you're in Galatians. If you turn over to chapter 5, notice Paul's very clear declarations of this regard in the first part of Galatians 5, where he urges the Galatians who are being seduced by the circumcisers, okay? These folks were telling them that as Christians they needed to obey the strictures of the old covenant. He says, "Stand fast, therefore," chapter 5, verse 1, "in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." But wait, Paul. Isn't Abraham commanded to be circumcised by God? Yep. And things have changed. "I testify again to every man," verse 3, "who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith in Christ Jesus. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love." Paul's saying, look, the time of the old covenant has come to an end. the things that separated, that distinguished us as the people of God in the Old Covenant are not the things that distinguish us as the people of God in the New Covenant. In Christ Jesus, circumcision and uncircumcision, it doesn't matter at all. But what matters is faith, working through love. There are different barriers. As we've emphasized before, the ceremonial laws in the Old Covenant were like scaffolding erected at a building site. The scaffolding is absolutely necessary while the building is being constructed. Without the scaffolding, the building simply will not get built, right? But once the building is completed, the scaffolding has lost its purpose. It needs to be taken down so that the building can be used. Unfortunately, some Jews grow so attached to the scaffolding that they wanted to keep it up and obscure the glory of the building, the glory of the new covenant, the glory of Christ who fulfilled everything that the scaffolding was pointing to. Some Christians to this day make the same error, whether they're Ebionites or Seventh-day Adventists or the Hebrew Roots movement, all miss this fundamental change in redemptive history. This transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant was vividly communicated to Peter in Acts chapter 10. Remember, this Acts chapter 10 is the first occasion where the gospel begins to go forth to Gentiles. Cornelius, a Roman centurion, has a vision in which he's told to send some of his servants to go get Peter. And so while they're on the way to go get Peter, Peter is praying up on the rooftop and he grows really hungry. And so he tells his companions, hey, look, would you fix me something to eat? I'm really hungry. And then he continues praying. And as he's praying, he falls into a trance. And from heaven comes this sheet tied at four corners. And on the sheet are all kinds of animals, clean and unclean. And a voice comes from heaven saying to Peter, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, by no means, Lord. No way! This is the second time Peter said no to God, which isn't a good idea, okay? But he says, no, my lips have never touched anything that's unclean. And God says, what I have declared clean, you must no longer consider unclean. And three times this was repeated. Three times the sheet came down and Peter was told, arise, Peter, kill and eat. No way! Immediately thereafter, some men came from the Gentile Cornelius to seek out Peter, and the Holy Spirit told Peter to go down to them and go with them to Cornelius' house. Why? Because the time of the ceremonial law was over. The distinction between Jew and Gentile that was reinforced by the ceremonial laws, including the food laws, was overthrown by Christ. Peter makes this connection explicit in verse 28 of chapter 10. He says to Cornelius' friends, he says this, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. You know how unlawful it is. But there are some really important buts in Scripture, and this is one of them. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He got it. He got it. And so we have the gospel to this day. Times have changed. The ceremonial law has come to an end. So note this helps us understand Paul's words in Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes this. He says, for Christ himself is our peace, the peace who unites Jew and Gentile, who has made both Jew and Gentile one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man. God has eliminated the law of commandments contained in ordinances in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The ceremonial law has been destroyed. And so whenever the Judaizers insisted that Christian believers had to observe the ceremonial law, the apostles stridently opposed them. Remember Paul's words in Colossians 2, "Let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival or new moon or the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Those things are a shadow. They were pointing to Christ, and now that Christ has come, they are no longer barriers in the church of God. They no longer are to be the things that distinguish us from the world. Paul explains our relation to the ceremonial law in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul makes a remarkable statement considering that he was ethnically Jewish. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, Paul writes this. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law," not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. He acknowledges, look, I'm still subject to God's moral law. I'm not saying here that we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But he's saying, I'm saying that the customs which used to separate Jew from Gentile, they don't divide us anymore. They're not what distinguishes us as the people of God. "That I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." Saying when I'm with the Jews, I conduct myself as a Jew. I'm not going to do something to unnecessarily offend them. When I'm with the Gentiles, guess what? I'm going to sit down with them and I'm going to enjoy a nice ham. Paul distinguishes between the customs of the Jews, the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant, and the moral law of God. As Christians, we stand under God's moral law, even as our fathers in the Old Covenant did. But as Christians, we do not stand under the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant. And so note here, the danger of some of our current Christian diet language, whether it's the so-called Maker's Diet or the Daniel Diet that Rick Warren is publishing. Now, there's nothing wrong with desiring to be healthy. You know, Lord bless you if you want to be. Nothing wrong with desiring to be healthy and strong. Okay? But the moment we begin citing the Old Testament to defend the particular diet that we're choosing, then what are we doing? We're trying to say, see, God's on my side. I'm super spiritual because I'm following the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. And aren't I wonderful? If you're doing that, it's like, as an adult, going back and eating baby food. Okay? It's like pulling it off the shelf and reverting in your age. That is not what we are to do. Those dietary restrictions were not given because they're healthy. They were given to distinguish Jew from Gentile. Who in the world would even think of eating a buzzard? Okay? Right? This is an unclean food. Who would think of eating it? Nobody. There's nothing to eat on the thing. The point was not that it's health related. That was not the point of the Old Covenant and of the various food laws. Their point was to reinforce the distinction between Jew and Gentile. Here's what you can eat. Here's what you can eat, and here's, and look, in the Old Covenant, God explicitly says, you Jews, I don't want you eating that food. But if there's a stranger in Israel, they can eat that. It's fine. So are we to think that God, who created all men, was trying to poison the Gentiles, okay, right, so that, so he could protect the Jews? Well, no, because God commanded them to show mercy to the stranger. So if he's commanding them to show mercy and love to the stranger because they were strangers in the land of Egypt, is it consistent to imagine that God would say, I'm giving you the secret diet, and I'm going to kill the Gentiles with heart attacks? Okay. No. Okay, that's the function of the ceremonial law. That was not its function. Its function was to do exactly what Peter understood when that sheet came down out of heaven, is that God was saying not so much, look, Peter, now you can eat shrimp, okay? He was saying all those things, all those ways that in the Old Covenant, I divided Jew from Gentile. Don't want you to do it anymore. That's not what's going to distinguish you as the people of God. You know what's going to distinguish you? Love and self-control and kindness and the fruit of the Spirit. That's what's going to distinguish you. Oh, but it's much easier to just eat the right food. Right? It's much easier to just eat the right food than it is to forgive somebody who's wronged me, to love my spouse, to shepherd my kids. Ah, give me a break, Paul. I'm going back there. The Epistle to Diognetus, one of the writings of the Apostolic Fathers, says this. It's written around the turn of the first century. And I've given you this quotation in your handout. It says, for Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity by country, language, or custom. For nowhere do they live in cities of their own, nor do they speak some unusual dialect, nor do they practice an eccentric way of life. For while they live in both Greek and barbarian cities, as each one's lot was cast, and follow the local customs in dress and food and other aspects of life, at the same time, they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizenship. They live in their own countries, but only as non-residents. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like everyone else, and they have children, but they do not expose their offspring. They share their food, but not their wives. They're in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws. Indeed, in their private lives, they transcend those laws. They love everyone, and by everyone, they are persecuted. So go wear your wool. Is that what he's saying? It is not clothing that distinguishes us. It is not what we eat that distinguishes us. It is our faith in Christ, our love for one another, our love for His moral law, our delight to serve our neighbors. These are the things that ought to distinguish us as the people of God. Finally, as members of the new covenant, our understanding of God's purposes is different. We have a fuller grasp now that Christ has come of what God is about in the world, of what God is doing. Though we share the same hope with our fathers, the hope of the resurrection of all things, we live at a different time. Now that Christ has risen and poured out the Spirit upon the church, we have the first fruits of God's inheritance. God has given proof of His intention to renew all creation by raising Jesus from the dead. Peter declares in his second epistle that now that Christ has come, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Everything the prophets anticipated, we have confirmed, certified, guaranteed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We understand what the prophets could only dimly anticipate, and hence we stand in need of the New Covenant Scriptures to reveal the fullness of God's purposes in Christ. This morning, as we come to the table, one of the things that should strike us week by week is the simplicity and purity of the ordinances and sacraments that Christ has entrusted to the church in the New Covenant. We don't have elaborate rituals. We have a simple meal, pointing to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. To this table, all God's people are invited, and invited to trust in Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Here Jesus is displayed, not in types and shadows, but clearly and plainly for all to see. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Alleluia. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that Christ has died, that Christ is risen, and that Christ will come again. We praise you and we thank you that you in your kindness and grace have given us salvation in Jesus, that the fullness of your promises which you revealed to our father Abraham, that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. This you have realized in sending your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to rescue us from sin and rebellion and to bring us to an estate of salvation by our Redeemer. We praise and we thank you. And as we come to the table, we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray.